All right, it's time for us to begin tonight. Appreciate everybody being here. We have a number of visitors, as we always do, and we're certainly glad for your presence. Glad you came out to worship with us and to study with us, and hope that you have opportunity to do so again in the future. I believe everybody's in now. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this day. We're grateful that we have had an opportunity this morning to come together and to worship you and to study your word and to gather around your table. And we are thankful again for this opportunity this evening to come and to study and to be together and to fellowship one another. We're thankful for the edification that it provides us, and we pray that our time spent here tonight will not only help us to grow in knowledge and to gain understanding of your word, but will help us to draw closer to you, and will help us to be encouraged as we go back out into the world this week. We pray that you would help us in whatever our endeavors may be, that we may shine your light in the world, that we may truly be salt and light to those that we come in contact with. There are many, Heavenly Father, that we are aware of that need your special care. We are mindful of those who are sick and those who are bereaved. We're especially mindful of Anna Hancock and her family, and with the Mocks and the Hastings, and ask that you watch over and care for them and comfort them as only you can. Please be with others that we know of that daily have struggles that they fight with and can easily become discouraged and need our help. And we pray that you would help us to look out among ourselves and find ways that we can lift each other up, that we may truly be a family working together to serve you and to glorify you in all things. Please forgive us of those times that we fail. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are in Joshua, the 13th chapter, and this is our last class. And someone at the back said, how are you going to cover the rest of the book in one class? I said, well, I guarantee you we're going to be out by 9 o'clock. So promise you we're going to do that. Now, we're going to cover as much as we can. We're going to finish it. I have confidence. But we're going to do the very best we can. But I do want to say at the beginning, before we get to the end, since time probably will be at a premium at that point, and just let you know how much I've enjoyed having this opportunity to teach this quarter. I enjoy teaching these types of books, and have, as I mentioned at the outset of the quarter, I've taught this at least one time before here, and enjoy the Old Testament history classes, and so I appreciate the opportunity to present this. And I appreciate all the feedback that so many of you have given about the class. I've gotten probably more feedback this quarter than I have many other quarters. And so I appreciate the encouragement and feedback that so many of you have gotten. Some of you give instantaneous feedback. Some of you text during class. And so I it's always nice when I hear or feel my watch buzz, not knowing whether you know, I've said something good or said something really bad. I do appreciate all the feedback, and hopefully what we have studied has been profitable for you and has helped you in growing in knowledge and getting to a better understanding of God and his interactions with people and how we can be better servants of his. And if that's the case, then our time here has been well spent. So again, thank you for your participation and all your encouragement. And thank you to Jonathan for teaching for me last week. 2 weeks ago, I made a big deal about what we were going to study the next two weeks. We got in the car to leave, and Margaret said, "You realize you're not going to be here next Sunday." I was like, "I didn't, but I do now." For some reason, that has completely slipped my mind that we were planning to go see our granddaughter, and it was either teach or go see the granddaughter. So it was wasn't a real hard choice to make. But Jonathan filled in, and I appreciate that. And I'm sure he did a good job. All right, where we ended up 2 weeks ago was a discussion about the nature of warfare in the book of Joshua. And, you know, we've been talking, this is the map that we've looked at multiple times, where the children of Israel crossed the river, and then kind of had this area in the central part of Canaan where they conquered Jericho and Ai. We talked about the rededicating of the covenant up at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and then the southern campaign, and then we ended up with the talking about the conquest up in the northern part. And all of that kind of raised a question about you know, the nature of warfare and how we kind of match up our view of God and the nature of God as a loving God and a forgiving God and a merciful God and a gracious God with a God that also says, okay, go into this city and kill everybody. Don't leave anybody alive. And how do we match that up? And there are some prominent people who have raised questions about this. We looked at these quotes last week, one from revolutionary writer Thomas Paine, one from Richard Dawkins. Not Richard Dawson, this has nothing to do with Family Feud, but the atheist Richard Dawkins that talked about the God delusion, where he referred to God as racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. And then Christopher Hitchens, writing in his book God Is Not Great, says the Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, for indiscriminate massacre, but we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. And so his point was, the Bible clearly authorizes all this stuff, but since it was just written by men, we really don't have to do everything, which is a good thing. And so my point in all that was, you know, it is a question that even if we come to grips with it, many in the world have issues with it, and many in the world wonder how to answer that. And recognizing that I'm not qualified and going to answer everybody's questions, but there are a few things that we want to look at, and this is sort of where we ended up a couple of weeks ago. And I threw some of them up on the board, but we didn't really talk about them. And so I want to just kind of review that because I think it is important before we finish up with the book. We need to understand that when God instructed Israel to behave in this way, he was executing divine justice. This was something that was it was a result of sin. It was prophesied to Abraham. We saw that back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God, or not Genesis 12, but earlier in Genesis with Genesis 9 and then Genesis 15, where God said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to drive them out of this land. So it was because of their sins that this was done. It was not something that was racially motivated, but it was something, one commentator said it was not ethnic cleansing, it was ethic cleansing. Sort of a play on words, because what the purpose of it was in response to the sins of the Canaanites. And so you look in Deuteronomy in a couple of verses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, God here is explaining a little bit about what's fixing to happen. It says in verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns a son or his daughter as an offering. And he goes on to list some other things. For whoever does these things, verse 12, is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And so there is an aspect of this where God was punishing the Canaanites for their sin over in Leviticus, the 18th chapter. Verses 24 through 25 says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. And then in another passage back in Deuteronomy, again in chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, Says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So in other words, he's telling the children of Israel, don't start thinking that you're so much greater than they are. You know, you're not taking this land because you're great, because you're righteous. I'm dispossessing them because they are wicked. He's using Israel as an instrument of his judgment. And so it was because of their sins. It was not something that was racially motivated. It was not something that was genocide. These inhabitants of these cities that were dispossessed were not a race or a separate ethnic group. They were not really even a nation. They were just sort of city-states. And then we also see that, you know, God accepted some Canaanites and spared them. Who's the most famous example of that? Rahab. So Rahab was a Canaanite, but she was accepted and made part of the nation of Israel. The Gibeonites were taken, and they were not killed as the other nations were. So there were exceptions to this. This was also a limited event. There were laws about the nature of warfare as Israel was supposed to practice it. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it talked about when you go to a city, when you go up against a city, give them the opportunity to surrender. And if they do, then accept that surrender. But then it goes on to say, but that doesn't apply to these Canaanites. And I think that goes back to the first point, that God was executing divine judgment upon them. And so this was a limited event. It was a limited in its scope. It was also consistent with God's judgments in other cases. You know, we see God punishing sin and punishing sinners in this way in other cases. What's the most glaring example of that in the Old Testament? Sodom and Gomorrah, that was certainly one. What's even more widespread than that? Did somebody say the flood? If you didn't say the flood, somebody say the flood. The flood. All right, there you go. All right, the flood. You know, God said, I've had enough. You know, we're just starting all over. And so, you know, this was consistent with the way that he enacted judgment in other cases as well. And I think when we look at that, you know, that one of the lessons that we should learn from this is how God has judged sin and sinners in the past, and how he's going to judge in the future. And I think this kind of gets to maybe a little bit of the rub about all of this. You know, we look at God, and God describes himself as patient and long-suffering. God does not want anyone to perish. You know, he's very clear about that. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He does not want anyone to perish. But what's the flip side of that? He has promised judgment on those who do not obey, on those who do evil. And so we see when we get over to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. You know, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When we get over to Revelation chapter 19, you know, how is Jesus depicted in Revelation 19? You know, as riding, you know, a warrior on a horse, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a conquering warrior, taking vengeance on those who have opposed him and do evil. And you know, we think about, it's a lot easier for us, I think, to kind of get our minds around, you know, God is a benevolent, merciful, grandfatherly type figure. It's not as pleasant to think about the fact that there are verses in the Old Testament and New Testament as well that talk about God wreaking vengeance on those who have opposed him. And that's a little bit more difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around. And maybe that's why, you know, this is sort of an issue for us. Maybe more so than we like to admit. Because when we think about how God judged sinful man back then, and how his promise at the end of time, to take vengeance on those who have ignored him and disobeyed him, how does that square sometimes with our view of sin? You know, we view sin as sort of, it's okay, probably shouldn't do that, but do we really take the same view of it that God does? You know, sometimes maybe we don't view it in that same way. And so this is a good reminder that God really is a sovereign God. God is a just God. And God is going to fulfill his promises. And frankly, when we view God as a sovereign God, do we have to understand what he does? Do we have to agree with what he does? Certainly not. I like this this quote from Dale Ralph Davis, an author that I've referenced before. It says, when he's referring back to the text in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." And so in reference to that verse, Mr. Davis says, "But let us react to the sheer audacity of this text, for it was Yahweh's doing to harden their hearts in order to utterly destroy them. Do we not find that disturbing and offensive and outrageous? Who gave God the right to be that sovereign? But our verdict had better remain stuck in our throat. Don't try to evade the clarity of this text. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't think you can escape this God by running into the New Testament. You will meet the same God there. You will do better to tremble and worship." And I think that's a good thing for us to kind of keep in mind. We can sort of raise these questions and you know, we can try to answer them to the best of our ability, but there comes a point in time where maybe you know, we have to remember that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And that God is a sovereign God, and God is a just God. And God has shown us that he can have nothing to do with sin and will have nothing to do with sin. And those who practice it have their condemnation already set. And maybe that's the lesson that we need to learn when we think about the warfare as it was practiced in Joshua. Maybe that's the rather than question God so much, maybe what we need to do is look at ourselves and say, you know, do we really view sin the same way that God does? And not and by no means saying, you know, we are in a position to judge and to go in and to wholesale slaughter those that we view as sinners. That's not at all the point. But perhaps recognizing that God is a sovereign God, a just God, and a holy God would do all of us some good. All right, so that I just wanted to get that out in front of us before we move on. That gets us to chapter 12 and 13, which really is beginning at chapter 12 and going all the way to chapter 22, and it talks about dividing the land. And so a lot of this, you know, is fairly dry, mundane type of material. And so in chapter 11, verse 23, says, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." And so we see the conquest part is over for the most part. At least the major parts of the conquest are over. And so the pattern for dividing the land, the pattern had been given to Moses back in Numbers 26 and Numbers 33. And basically it was the tribes were to be chosen by lot based on their size. And the land was to be allocated in that way. And so what you come up with is a map sort of like this. And if you grew up attending Sunday school, as a lot of us did, at least when I was a child, there was a map similar to this. Remember those old fabric maps that were in every classroom of every church building all over the country? It was a law, I believe. And they all had this this sort of shaded area where the 12 tribes had received their allotments. And these intervening chapters in Joshua really just show how all of that was done, and talk about how all of that was done. And so you have this area on the east side of the Jordan that had we've talked about before, where Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. You remember the Israelites as they had come up in that area. They had defeated two kings. You remember the two kings' names? Sihon and Og. Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon. Is that? I think that's right. I shouldn't have asked the question without knowing the answer. But anyway, you get the idea. So the two kings that were defeated over here, and these two and a half tribes asked for their inheritance to be over on this side of the Jordan. And so Moses allowed that and told them they could do that. But what did they have to do? Remember, they had to cross over and fight with their brethren. And so once that was done, then they were able to go back over to the east side of the Jordan. And so you've got the two and a half tribes over there. On the west side, you've got these the allocation all over here with the other nine and a half tribes. And just a couple of points to kind of keep in mind. One tribe that was not given any land, who was that? Levites were not given tribes. What were they given instead? They were given some cities, and they were also given the right to eat from the sacrifices and be supported from that way as part of their temple duties and worship duties. So they were not given any land allocations other than those cities. What two tribes were not part of the original sons of Jacob? Manasseh and Ephraim. They were sons of who? Joseph. All right. And so Joseph did not get any land, but his two sons did. And so those were the, you can see the Manasseh. There we go. Manasseh, obviously a large tribe with that type of land mass. But Ephraim and Manasseh, part of the kingdom that later became the northern kingdom. Well, when you go through these chapters, you see just a tedious amount of detail. Like, look over in chapter 15. And this is the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah. And I'll just read a few verses as a as an example of what's in these chapters here. Beginning in verse 1 of Joshua 15, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and come to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Abara. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Everybody still awake? It gets a little dull, doesn't it? There was a couple of times I've listened to a podcast for a year that reads through the Bible, and it works out just about each day's reading is about the time of my commute. And so when you get to these chapters, you kind of start nodding off as you're driving. You just kind of, okay, let's move on a little bit. because it is pretty dull and it is pretty tedious. And it kind of raises the question, well, why did God go into that level of detail? I mean, for 10, 11 chapters, that's what it is for the most part. Why did God do that? It had to be important, but why was it important? I think it was important to show to the children of Israel and to everybody, God's basically saying, look, I've done my part. I told you I was going to give you this land. Here it is. It runs from the south of the Salt Sea to the Great Sea and up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben, whatever that is. You know, this boundary marker that on Bohan's property. And, you know, God is going into great detail and going into a great amount of meticulous detail, I think, to show, you know, he's fulfilling his promise. He told them he was going to give them this land. Well, here it is. You know, this is the boundary survey. It's like when you buy a house and in that paragraph, you know, up, you don't ever read it, because when you buy a house, what do you want to read? You want to read how much money you got to pay, right? You don't want to read the total amount. You just want to read, you know, the payments, because if you read the total amount, you get scared. But the, you know, at the beginning, there's all this legalese. And, you know, why anybody would go to school and put themselves through all that to be able to handle property transactions and discuss legalese like this, I have no idea. Looking at you, Sloan Hastings. You know, it's tedious, mundane type of information. But God felt enough about it, that it was important enough, that he detailed it. And so many of these chapters go through that in that level of detail. Well, in all of this allocation, there were some warning signs that began to pop up. And we'll touch on these just briefly. Next quarter, one of the classes that's being offered is Chad teaching on Judges. And so you can pay me later for this advertisement. But these warning signs are going to come up in the book of Judges and form a large part of the story there. Because it's obvious, you know, that they did not drive out all the inhabitants. They didn't. They did not possess all of the land. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, there remains yet very much land to possess. In chapter 15 and verse 63, it says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. How long did the people of the Jebusites live in Jerusalem? Who finally drove them out? David. I mean, they lived there until King David came along. You know, they could never take that. In chapter 16, verse 10, Ephraim did not drive out the inhabitants. In chapter 17, verse 12 through 13, Manasseh, they didn't drive out the inhabitants. They put them to work as forced labor. They kind of compromised and allowed them to hang around. And over and over and over again, there were these warnings that said, if you do that, what's going to happen? Is it going to be a good thing? It's not. That they're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you to idolatry. And so this came up over and over during the allocation. There were disputes about the land allocation. In chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, Ephraim and Manasseh, they wanted a little more land. And so Joshua, we're not going to take time to read it, but basically Joshua said, you want more land? I'll give you one quick way to get more land. What do you think he told them? Go get it. Go conquer it. You want these people out of your way? Go dispossess them. And the people of Ephraim and Manasseh came back and said, oh, no, we can't do that. We're not strong enough. Well, that's kind of a lack of faith, isn't it? You know, I mean, God had just helped them, you know, possess all this land. And so now they're saying, well, I don't know. That's kind of hard. Well, I don't know if we can do that. You know, we're not sure that we can do this. So they kind of wanted an easier job, and they began to compromise on the job that they had been given. There were also disputes among the tribes, not only about land allocation, but just sort of arguing with each other. Chapter 22, there's a story about the tribes as they went back over across the Jordan. They built an altar. And the tribes on the western side of the Jordan thought they were beginning to fall away into idolatry. And so they were ready to go over and attack them and have this civil war. And the tribes on the east said, no, you completely misunderstood. We were building that altar as a way to show our unity with you. And, you know, it all kind of got worked out. But it just kind of shows you sort of some of the fractions that were appearing in the between the tribes. And so, you know, all of these things were warning signs that were starting to crop up. And so then we get over to chapters 23 and 24. Now that we've gone through sort of the land allocation, we get to the end of the book. And this is the part, you know, everybody, when you think about Joshua, everybody thinks about, well, Jericho and crossing the Jordan, and then Joshua's farewell speech. And so now we're over here on Joshua's farewell speech. And so you come to Joshua chapter 23 and verse 20, and chapter 24, rather. And he kind of has two separate conversations, and whether this was all at the same time with just two different groups or exactly how that was divided up is a little hard to figure out and a little hard to tell, and really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But when you get to chapter 23, he calls the elders together, and he says, you know, I'm old and well advanced in years, and he gives them two or three things to keep in mind. He recites for them the evidence. And he says in verse 3 and 4, you have seen all of the Lord that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allocated to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. And so he tells them, you've seen everything that I'm going to do. Not only have you seen everything, you know what God is going to continue to do. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. And so he says, you know, you've seen what God's done. You know what God's going to do. You know that he still fights for you, as he says in verse 10. And so he gives them some admonitions. And some of these go back to the very first class that we started out with in the quarter. It says, be in verse 6, be strong to keep the law. You know, we said at the very beginning, this idea that the last title, Strong and Courageous, when you think about strong and courageous as, you know, in a book like Joshua, where there's warfare and you're conquering the land, and you think that, well, okay, that must be military admonition. And yet it wasn't. It was in them being told, be strong and courageous to keep the law. Because that's where it all started with, and that was the most important thing. And so he continues that and sort of closes this chapter with the same admonition. He says then to cling to the Lord and to love the Lord. Verse 12, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. So he says there's not only these admonitions, cling to the Lord, don't cling to these other nations, because if you do, then the Lord's not going to be with you. The Lord's not going to continue to push these nations out. He goes on to say there was going to be a snare to you in verse 13, that they will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord God has given you. And so he goes on to tell them, you know, think about all that God has done for you. Remember to follow his law. Remember to cling to him. And remember to avoid these nations that are around you. Because if you don't, then you're going to be subjected to the same fate that they were. And certainly that was true as we go through their history. And so that brings us to chapter 24, which I've entitled Joshua's Challenge. And this, again, is a very famous speech and challenge that Joshua gave to these people. He gathered them together at Shechem, which we've talked about before. You know, all the important things that happened at Shechem. Abram received the promises at Shechem. Jacob built an altar at Shechem. He saw the vision at Shechem. He actually, when he was coming back into Canaan, he buried all of his family's idols there in Shechem, which I think will play into something we'll see in just a couple of seconds. But, you know, Shechem was an important part with Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, sort of that natural amphitheater that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so all of these things, you know, Joshua brought them together at Shechem, and he was trying to impress upon them one more time what they needed to do. And so he goes back and says again to the entirety of the nation of Israel, you know, what God has done for you. So he rehearses that again. When you look in chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, or excuse me, chapter 24, beginning in verse 2, the words that are used by God in verse 3 says, I took your father Abraham and led him through all the land of Canaan. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. He says, I brought you to the land. They fought with you. I gave them into your land. I destroyed them before you. Over and over again, Joshua is telling them, and God through Joshua is telling them, everything that I've done for you. He says, don't neglect what I have done. And so based on that, then Joshua says, choose to serve the Lord. And in verse 14, it says, now therefore, after rehearsing to them all that God has said, says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he gives them this challenge. He says, put away these gods. And, you know, it's interesting, the ground that they're standing on, where he says, put away these gods, is the same ground that Jacob was on when he literally put away his family's idols and buried them underneath the tree there at Shechem. And he says, put away those gods. Serve the Lord. And he said, if you don't want to serve the Lord, then who are you going to serve? You're going to serve the gods that your father served over beyond the river, the Babylonian gods? You're going to serve the gods of the Canaanites in whose land you dwell? Which set of idols are you going to serve? He says, you know, as for me and my house, you know, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, how did the people respond to that? We'll serve him. We're with you 100%. And it's interesting, the very next thing Joshua says is, no, you won't. You can't do that. And you know, and then they kept on and said, no, we will. We are going to serve the Lord. And, you know, it's like Joshua was trying to impress upon them, don't make that commitment flippantly. You know, don't just say, you know, it's easy to say it, but can you really do it? And they said, no, we're going to do it. And so he talked about the witnesses that they had, the witnesses to their commitment. They were witnesses against themselves. And then he set up a stone of witness in verse 26, that there by the, it says the terebinth tree, which is the same phrase that is used when Jacob buried the idols. And I don't know what the lifespan of a terebinth tree would be. This was obviously several hundred years after. But it could very easily have been the same place, the same grove of trees. But where Jacob had buried all these idols, there is now a stone of witness that says, we're not going to serve idols. We're going to serve God. All right. Y'all didn't think we'd get done, did you? We're not quite done yet. We're close, though. So what's the application? You know, what's the point of all of this? How does Joshua's challenge to the people, you know, to choose to serve the Lord, how does that relate sort of to this last half of the book? You know, we talked about the tedious nature of the these last few chapters and the boundary surveys and you know the plot lines running from this point to this point and this city to this city and cities that we don't even know where they are. And why is that important? And I think it's showing the difference between conquering Canaan and occupying and subduing Canaan. And there's an application, I think, to us. Because it's easy to make that choice when you're standing in this natural amphitheater where, you know, all this history has taken place and the leader of your people is standing there and saying, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve idols or are you going to serve God? Well, everybody's going to say, I'm going to serve God. But what happens when you're not there? What happens when you go back home and you're tired and you're discouraged and down the street there's this Canaanite city that's worshiping idols and they're doing evil things and you say, you know, I really need to go and drive them out of the land, but I'm tired. I don't feel like doing it. And you start accepting it and you start compromising with it. And I think, you know, that's what we see in some of this. And so there's a quote by another author that I've used before in this class, Mark Zeiss. It says, boundary lists and village inventories hardly make for gripping narrative, unless, of course, the larger trajectory is kept in mind. To be successful in this, they must be strong, courageous, careful, and meditative, not just once, but over and over again, site by site, boundary by boundary, region by region, tribe by tribe. As each name is pronounced, a new opportunity for faithfulness or unfaithfulness arises. And maybe that's what God was getting at when he went to such great lengths to describe all of these boundaries. Because, you know, the excitement had worn off. You know, they had come over, they crossed the Red Sea, manna had come and fed them daily out in the wilderness. They had crossed the Jordan. You had 18 miles worth of riverbed that was dry. They walked over. They marched around the most fortified city in the land, and what happened to the walls? They all fell down. All that's very exciting, but there's a point in time where the excitement fades and you're left with, all right, okay, so the property line runs from here to here and then from there to there and from there to there, and I've got to deal with these idolaters and I'm tired of war and I'm tired of fighting, and you know, my son, he really likes that Canaanite girl down the street. And I really hate telling him, you know, you can't marry her. And so, you know, what difference is it going to make if one person gets married to another? You know, is the whole land going to suffer because of that? And okay, they're going to work for me, so that'll be forced labor. Surely God would be happy with that. What's happened? You know, the excitement's worn off, and you come to the mundane part of life, and that's sort of where the rubber meets the road, and that's where the difficulty comes in. And maybe that's what the how you tie all of this together with Joshua and his farewell message and all of the mundane tediousness of the last few chapters. Joshua was saying, look, every day, whether it's an exciting day or whether it's a tedious day, whether it's a boring day, whether it's mundane aspects of life, what do we have to do each and every day? We have to make a choice, don't we? Who are you going to serve? Are you only going to serve when it's exciting? Are you only going to serve when it's great, when everything's going wonderfully? Or are you going to serve when it's maybe not quite so exciting? You know, and that seems to be the lesson that maybe we need to get from all of this. You know, thinking about us and our life here. You know, it's easy. Don talks about, you know, mountaintop experiences, and when things are going great, when there's baptisms and you know, new people coming to see us or and to be a part of our church family, when, you know, let's say like a lecture Sunday or the Sunday that the students have returned to the college, and, you know, we've got a room full of visitors and you got, you know, guest speakers, and Todd Dennis is up there leading singing, and, you know, everybody's, it's great. And, you know, we all leave here and we think, boy, this is, I'm proud to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I want to serve, and I want to be strong, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. It's a little harder when, you know, we come and we've had a rough week, and we're tired, and we're disillusioned, and we see sin, and we see sickness, and we see death, and all these things that, you know, discourage us, and you know, maybe the preacher's not got his A game that day, and the song leader, you know, boy, he started one too low and one too high, and we drug, and you got some yahoo teaching class that, you know, doesn't know what he's doing, and it's harder to be a Christian then, isn't it? And yet, what Joshua was saying, you've got to choose. You've got to make that choice. And you've got to choose to do even the not exciting, the mundane parts of life. And when you get over to the New Testament, you know, how does Paul talk about that? He says, I've finished the race. I've finished the course. I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. You know, I've done all these things day in and day out. Every day I've made that choice. This is what I'm going to do. This is who I'm going to follow. And I think the final lesson of Joshua is, if we do that, you know, we said at the beginning, Joshua is not a book about entering heaven. Joshua is a book about living here. And how do we live here? Well, how did those people need to live? They needed to live making a choice and following God, following His law, clinging to Him every day, whether it was easy or whether it was hard. Well, how do we live today? We do the same thing. And when it comes to the end of the book, and you know, Joshua saying, look, if you do this, God's going to be with you. And we come to the end of the New Testament, we have that same promise. You know, that to me is the lesson of Joshua. You know, endurance, being strong and being courageous, not letting discouragement and disillusionment and all of those things drag us down, not being willing to compromise, not being willing to ignore sin and to treat it as if it's not a problem. But every day, whether it's an exciting day or whether it's just a mundane, everyday sort of day, you know, making a choice to follow God. Because if we do that, then we're promised eternal life at the end of the journey. All right, that's Joshua. Went a little over time. Sorry, it's not 9 o'clock. But again, thanks for your attention and participation.